Let's turn in God's Word to Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel chapter 40, while you're turning there, a couple of by-the-way things. It was announced that the meetings are available in recording. And also, I want to mention to you that you can check out a lot of ongoing ministry that we've been doing since the quarantine hit in various areas back in March. I have a YouTube channel that is exclusively for Bible teaching. Most of it is video teaching. Some of it is audio teaching as well, posted up on YouTube. So if you search for Keith Kaiser on YouTube, eventually you find it, or we can send you a link if you email us. Remember, Kaiser isn't spelled like the roll. I've done the Kaiser roll a few times when I've tripped, but it is spelled K-E-Y-S-E-R, like Kaiser, but pronounced Kaiser, a Dutch spelling of a German name, the German equivalent of Caesar. So I appreciate due respect, you see. But anyway, just kidding. You can also find a lot of audio ministry from many dear brethren, but you can find me on voicesforchrist.org as well, and periodically that gets updated too. So please pass those things on to others that they may benefit from the Word of God, and maybe it'll be of benefit and encouragement to you. I myself listen to a lot of brothers' recorded ministry, and that really is a help to me. Now, Brother John Reimer and I have a lot in common. That is, we both have a lot of questions about the last section of Ezekiel. And the last section is from Ezekiel 40 and verse through chapter 48. And we're just going to dip in to a few of the highlights this morning in the next two sessions. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th day, after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see," and so forth. Now, this book is going to end with a wonderful vision of glory, which is tremendous, because I'm sure you've felt during the course of the week that at points things have looked dim indeed, that there's been a lot of darkness that Ezekiel has to talk about, that he has to speak about the reality of sin and how the world actually is, and has to speak correspondingly to the holiness of God and how much God hates sin and has a plan to judge sin. That sooner or later, sin is dealt with by God, and when history is finally concluded, God is going to deal with it fully and finally by removing it from the habitable universe. In other words, the part of the universe where people enjoy a relationship with the living God, dwelling with the saints in light, that kingdom that Colossians 1 refers to, that is going to be a tremendous experience. And we're going to be able, as I think I quoted earlier in the week, Robert Murray McShane's great hymn, we're going to be able to love him with unsinning heart. But as we've gone through Ezekiel, we've seen that that wasn't the reality in Ezekiel's day. It wasn't the reality through Israel's history, that there had been great infidelity, there had been great spiritual unfaithfulness, there had been tremendous sin and rebellion against God. And as Brother Bob reminded us in the Lord's Supper, this is still something we struggle with to this day. That Galatians 5 says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. I think that's verse 16, but I could be wrong there. In any case, we understand the reality of sin in the world. We understand that there's still sin in us. Though God is going to remove that from every believer,
when the Lord Jesus comes for us and we're going to be transformed and made like Him. That 1 John 3, to name one place, says to us, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Going on to say, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." So the great impetus to be a more holy people, to grow in our sanctification, to become more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the hymn writer said it this way, "With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be." With the Lord coming, we say as believers, "I want to be more and more prepared for the Lord to come. I want to be found well-pleasing for the Lord." A bit like that biblical imagery, as Matthew 25 and other passages show, that in Bible times, the bridegroom came to collect the bride. And so the bride would make herself ready for the bridegroom to come. Well, in that sense, that's what we as believers are doing as well. We're making ourselves ready. Now, in spite of the reality of sin in our world and the struggle that we as human beings have with sin, I'm so thankful that God puts this last section in Ezekiel, just in very broad terms, let's say, that sin will not win, that evil shall not prevail, that God and His glory are the thing that are going to triumph at the last. In fact, the book ends with an extremely encouraging title of the Lord. You've heard of titles of the Lord like Jehovah Jireh, right? We even sing that song, "Jehovah Jireh, my provider, His grace is sufficient for me." Yahweh Yireh in Hebrew. And there's another title like that at the end of Ezekiel in chapter 48 that we'll get to in the next session. It's Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. So this is the great confidence we have, that although the book starts out with a scene of glory, the throne of God, which is unassailable, which man can't topple, which regardless of human elections and human wars and tumult and difficulty in this world below, with all the trials and tribulations and afflictions, the kingdom of our Lord stands strong and His throne may not be toppled. And yet, as we see Israel being what they ought not to be, as we see them being serially rebellious, we had to see back in chapter 10 the glory of the Lord, not only leaving the house, not only leaving the temple in Jerusalem, but leaving the city itself. And now, what we see in this last section is the glory coming back. Not coming back to Herod's temple, because that was knocked down, as we read back, I think, in chapter 32 or 33. Ezekiel mentioned that. He talked about the fall of Jerusalem. Not in the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah were involved with, and Zerubbabel before them. Not that temple either, although the Lord did come to that temple, you remember, as an infant, and later as an adolescent, and later as a man. So our Lord had His ministry in that temple. In that sense, it was a harbinger of things to come. But what Ezekiel sees in this vision is a future temple, what Bible students will call the millennial temple, because it happens during the millennium. Now, what is a millennium besides the adjective describing Han Solo's spaceship? And I would love to give you part of the message in Wookiee, but I don't think we have an interpreter. But, the Millennium Falcon is what his spaceship was called. What is a millennium? Well, it is a Latin term for 1,000 years. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us that when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on the throne of his ancestor David, that kingdom's going to last for 1,000 years in that form of the kingdom. Now, in one sense, God has always been reigning. God is the King eternal, as the New Testament tells us. In one sense, He's sovereign over all. As we've said many times this week, He raises up kings, He puts down kings. He's in control of history. It's a little cliche, but someone has said, "History is His story." And that's absolutely true in a theological sense, isn't it? God rules over all.
And yet, you'll have noticed that not everything happening on planet Earth is in subjection to the rule of God. In other words, people, whether individually or in families or in nations, regularly rebel and sin against God, regularly speak against God. Well, the Bible says there's a time coming when, yes, the Lord will come for his church in the air, but after he has wound up the promises toward Israel, promises that he's going to restore them as a believing people, and it's going to take him the 7 years tribulation that Bible students often call it, or the time of Jacob's trouble, to use a phrase from Jeremiah. It's going to take that 7 years to bring Israel to the point where they cry out to God for salvation. Because like us, Israel has to be brought to their knees before they realize how badly they need God. Isn't that so? You had to come to an end of yourself if you're saved today. You had to realize, I can't do anything to save myself. I'm bankrupt, spiritually speaking. I'm desperate before God. We say with Top Lady, I think it was, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm poor, but the Lord Jesus, who became poor, that I might through his poverty be made rich, he is my hope. He's the one I'm trusting in. So I come not bartering with him, not making a deal. Oh, if you just save me, I'll do this or that or the other thing for you. No, I come and throw myself on his mercy and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious. Take that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered, where he paid for my sins and satisfied you in respect to your judgment and satisfied your holiness. And as Romans 3 says, enables you to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Justify me because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And I know you can do that because Jesus is no longer dead. You've raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. Now that's the wonderful thing that God does, and we've seen in Ezekiel this week that Israel as a nation will experience that in the future when they call out to God for salvation and when God gives them a new heart, and it will be like life from the dead bones being brought together. And yes, there'll be opposition even into the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 talk about Gog and Magog. Now, we didn't have time to deal with them this week, and I'm oh so ever thankful, because there's more about Gog and Magog that I don't know than that I do know. I kind of laugh. There's an evangelical blogger who calls his blog Blog and Mayblog. I think that's hilarious. But I've always been a sucker for punning, you know? But anyway, suffice it to say, whatever I don't know about Gog and Magog, it's apparent that right to the end of human history, there will be an element of humanity that is rebellious. Now, isn't that sad? I mean, you think about the Lord Jesus coming and restoring Israel and ruling on the throne of David. And when you look at all the prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, all these different Old Testament prophecies, not to mention some things that were said in the New Testament, and you find out the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, is not just for Israel, but Israel is the locus of blessing, not locust, that's one of Dan's grandsons. No, the locus of blessing. In other words, the center of where God's blessing flows from. Got to make sure the young people are paying attention, see? And so, I'll think of a verse about catfish someday, I don't know. But anyway, it's the center where that blessing is flowing out to all peoples. And as Zechariah chapter 2 says, in that day many people shall be added to the Lord. Not just Jewish people, but Gentile nations will be saved. And they'll say, come, let us go up to Jerusalem and learn of the law of the Lord. Seven men will take hold of a Jew. And they'll say, you're a Jew. Now, if you read in the newspaper this morning, seven men grabbed a hold of a Jewish person, what would you think the rest of the story would be? Oh no, anti-Semitism. More abuse against the Jews. And sadly, that still happens in our world. In that day, when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, seven men grab a hold of a Jew, and they say, you're a Jew, take us up to Jerusalem, that we may learn of the Lord.
Exactly what God wanted Abraham to be, a light to the nations. Exactly what he was trying to do all along, that unto Israel were committed the oracles of God. They had the scriptures, they had the promises. Why? Just to hang on to them themselves? No, to share them with the nations, to be a light to the nations. And the Lord Jesus will preside over the nation of Israel, as light is going to go from pole to pole and right round the globe. In fact, the prophets tell us that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Now, what a wonderful analogy or a wonderful simile that is of the knowledge of the Lord that will be in that future day. Now, accordingly, Ezekiel is going to finish with this vision of the future millennial temple, the temple that stands while the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling from earthly Jerusalem over that kingdom for 1,000 years. And there are a lot of dimensions. Now, some of you, dear brothers and sisters, are engineering minded. Whether you work in engineering or not, some of you might work in architecture or construction or related fields. Let me just say that I couldn't be more different from you in those things, okay? My dad was like that. He was a general contractor. He could stand in the middle of the woods, and I did with him on innumerable occasions almost. And I watched my dad in his head plot out a house and say, okay, this is where this is going to be, this is where that's going to be, this is where... And we're talking about massive houses, okay? Very large homes that he was building. And he knew what he was going to have to do to the landscape and which trees were going to have to come down and where they'd have to bring in fill. And he could picture it all in his head. Even when they were framing the house, I couldn't picture what the house would look like. I would walk through the framed house and couldn't tell. It was only when they were about to sell it that I said, oh, that's what it looks like. So I tell you this, confessing my faults, that when I come to a passage like this, with all of the different dimensions that are laid out, I'm at sea. I can't picture it. You know, I look in study Bibles and Bible dictionaries and commentaries, and I'm grateful for brothers that have drawn things at facsimiles or made charts that describe these things. But I really can't do that. But the extraordinary thing is that this is written in the context. Notice how it began in verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity. And he talks about after the city was captured. And that's when God brings him to see the vision of this holy city and of this temple. Now think of that. It's when everything is bad, when everything appears to be just in an awful state. Can it get any worse? The Beatles used to sing sarcastically, you have to admit it's getting better. And in the descant, the harmony said, it can't get no worse. Okay? I won't quote the Beatles anymore, I promise. But, you know, that's how people look. They say, they make sort of jokes about things and they say, oh, things are so bad. Well, it really was bad. And it really looked like it couldn't get any worse. But right then is when God says, it's going to get better. In fact, it's going to be so glorious that what it's been doesn't even compare with what I'm going to do. Not only is man not able to thwart me, not only are they not able to curtail my glory is going to be manifest. Even in this place where Ezekiel begins, remember Ezekiel's trained to be a priest, but he never got to serve in the temple. Why not? Because the nation was disobedient and they were carried away into captivity and he was one of the sons of captivity. And God says to Ezekiel, well, Ezekiel, you didn't get to serve in the temple, my friend, but just think of the temple that's coming. As nice as Solomon's temple was, aesthetically and architecturally and so forth, it's nothing compared to this temple of the future. Because this temple is bigger than Herod's temple. It's bigger than Zerubbabel's, which was smaller than Herod's. It's bigger than bigger than Solomon's, bigger than Zerubbabel's. Yes, and then we get to Herod. I'll get it in chronological order yet. I should have had another cup of coffee. I got ahead of myself there. And it's bigger than Herod's, even though Herod expanded the complex around the Temple Mount. You know, that's referred to in John 2, where it says 46 years has this temple been in building. And are you going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? Well, the Lord wasn't talking about that physical building. He was talking about the temple of his body.
And you remember the false witnesses threw that up against him in his trials. But that, as they say, is another sermon.
Suffice it to say, Ezekiel, when things appear to be as bad as they could be, God says, Ezekiel, get your eyes off the earth. Get your eyes off of mankind. Get your eyes off of the captivity. And look ahead to what I'm going to do. Now, so often prophecy is the sort of thing that people treat it like a horoscope. They look at prophecy, and you know how in cereal boxes they used to have those decoder rings? You get this special ring, and you know, you look through it, and you can kind of see what the secret message is on the back of the box. Some people come to prophecy that way. And they say, oh, what's Gog and Magog? Well, it must be Moscow, you know, it must be Russia, it must be this, it must be that. We have to be careful because I could give you instances, like 150 years ago, of sound Bible-believing teachers who were well-meaning. But they looked at the world around them and they said, oh, this is clear. This is the Ottoman Empire we're seeing in the Bible. Or this is Tsarist Russia, or this is this or that. Now, the problem is, we don't have the Ottoman Empire anymore. We don't have Tsarist Russia anymore. I know people think Putin is a new Tsar. Granted. And I know that some people even, you know, Erdogan, the president of Turkey, wants to reclaim the glory of the Ottoman Empire for Turkey. So, I suppose if you're really imaginative, you could try and fit this stuff in. But it's dangerous to hold up the New York Times or Time Magazine or whatever and say, this is what the Bible's talking about. That's very dangerous. The Bible's true. When earthly nations rise and fall, it doesn't matter. God's word is going to be fulfilled. At the end of it, we're going to see. Not any prophecy was left unfulfilled. Not anything God predicted did not occur. And certainly, he's the one, as Ephesians 1:11 reminds us, works all things after the counsel of his will. So we must be careful. But regardless of who these nations are, God says, Ezekiel, look ahead to what I'm going to do. Look at what my house is going to be. Now, if I may just make an application to the New Testament, which is always dangerous in some people's eyes, so I was told. But anyway, if I may make an application this morning. Are you quite satisfied with how the church is today? And you say, which church? Oh, I mean the church, like all true born-again believers. Are you happy enough with the progress of believers on earth? And if we were to open up, you could tell me, oh, Keith, it's such a mess. You know, there are so many believers behaving badly. In fact, if you really knew me and followed me around this week, you'd find out I behave badly too. Yeah, that's right. We're not yet what we're going to be, are we? But oh, look at this section of the church that's doing this thing that's wrong. Look at this area of teaching that's false. Or look at this other teaching that they're utterly neglected. To quote Sir Robert Anderson, look at these forgotten truths. The church, at any given moment, when we look around the world, there's a lot that we could be discouraged with. And frankly, about this local church, now, it's my last day, so I can afford to be a little dangerous and say, no, you understand I love you. You understand I appreciate you. You understand, I hope, that we love being among you. We love coming here. We love your fellowship. We're so encouraged by you. But that being said, you're not a perfect local church. And guess what? Where I fellowship in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, they're not perfect either. And the many different assemblies I've visited in various parts of the world, I've never found the perfect one. And so what do we do? Do we look at the state of the church? Do we look at one another? Do we even look at ourselves? And are we discouraged and say, oh, well, it's not like it used to be? Well, dear brother, dear sister, it never was, okay? Even when we read church history and we come upon the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening or the Ulster Revival of 1859 or the Welsh Revival of 1904, or we look back to other times when the Spirit of God has moved in great ways, it was always the grace of God. Because guess what? Those believers were just as messed up as we are. They had the same struggles, maybe under different names and circumstances sometimes, but at the end of the day, it was God using imperfect people, God using broken, sinful people, but for His grace to do His work. And that's how God still does it today. And yet here's the wonderful thing God tells us. Don't look at the church as it is. Don't look at yourself even as you are. Look at what the church is going to be. And Ephesians 5 tells us the church is going to be presented to the Lord like a bride because of the Lord's working in the church. How does that bride look? Without spot or blemish or any such thing. And not only does it give me hope for the future, because the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not only do I have the Son of God's word on it, and He has never been wrong, and the scripture cannot be broken, He will do what He accomplished to set out to do. It's His working in us, and He's going to present us like Himself in glory if we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior. And that's going to happen. And so when I look at you, and I see that you're not all you might be right now, brother. You're not all you might be, dear sister. I'm trying to look at brothers when I say sisters, or sisters when I say brothers, so you don't think I'm talking about anybody in particular. But when I look at my brothers and sisters, and even look at myself, and I say, ah, God, we're not what we're going to be yet. No, but we're going to be it by the grace of God. He that began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it under the day of Christ Jesus. That's true of every individual believer, and it's true of the church. And so be careful how you speak about one another. Be careful how you speak about the church and other congregation. Be careful even how you think of yourself. I don't remember whether it was McShane or Wesley, but one of them said, for every look you take at yourself, take, I think he said 7 looks at Christ, but it might have been 10 looks at Christ. Whatever the math was there, I like it. You know, every time I had to look at myself, and indeed 1 Corinthians 11 tells me I do need to examine myself. I do need to watch my walk with the Lord. I understand that. But I also need to look at Christ and realize that there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. And I need to remember that I am looked at by God the Father Himself. If I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm born again by faith in Him, God looks at me in Christ and says to me, you are accepted in the Beloved. And so my standing before God this morning is not dependent on my state, which can sadly vary. It is dependent on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He's done and how God sees us in Him. Well, in similar fashion, God says, Ezekiel, I want to show you something, this beautiful house that I'm going to build. He says, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, fix your mind on everything I will show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Where's Ezekiel physically? Ezekiel is in Babylon. Ezekiel is among the captives. But God says, in a vision, I'm taking you over to Israel. And not Israel as it is right now, because if He took him to see Israel in real time, so to speak, He would have seen a ruin. He would have seen where the temple had stood, but was now knocked down. But He's taking him to see the future millennial Jerusalem, the future glorious Jerusalem, and the future glorious temple that is going to stand there. And again, He's saying to him, don't look at things as they are right here. The point of prophecy is not to crack the code, not to treat it like a horoscope, not to figure out who is the Antichrist this week. Is it Henry Kissinger? That was popular in the 70s, but since poor old Henry's, you know, almost retired now, he has fallen into disfavor. I'm sure somebody has somebody else they figure is the next great candidate. But whomever that man of sin is going to be, We don't have our eyes on Him. We're fixed on the Lord of glory, who's coming to establish His glory. And what this prophecy is meant to do is encourage us in the present. As bad as it is around us, as bad as the world is, brothers and sisters, live for that day when the Lord will come. And if we have our mind set on that, as Ezekiel did, there's going to be tremendous joy as we think about who the Lord is. Now again, there's a lot of description of this temple and of its dimensions. One interesting thing, just to dip in at chapter 40, verse 38, is that it says, there was a chamber and its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule, the gateway, were two tables on this side, two tables on the other side, in which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And you find out here that there are going to be sacrifices in the future millennium. Now, the book of Hebrews is one of the outstanding books of Holy Writ, and so I would never disparage any portion of the Word of God, and I love the book of Hebrews. But sometimes we are so fixed on the argument of the book of Hebrews that those sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament weren't ultimately able to take away sin. It was an imperfect system that had to go on. They had to keep offering those sacrifices, because as much as they offered those sacrifices, they kept on sinning. And they could never offer a sacrifice and say, well, now my sin is fully paid for. But we know Hebrews teaches us, as it reaches its climax in Hebrews chapter 10, that the Lord Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That his work, in other words, paid for sin once and forever. And you say, praise the Lord. Those first century Christians, and Christians in every century since, has said we don't need to offer those sacrifices because they've been fulfilled in Christ. He's offered the sacrifice that they were pointing to. It's like the credit card principle. Now, when you go to the store and buy something, you buy a new jacket or a new dress, ladies, or whatever you buy, and you put down the credit card, you've not actually given any hard currency, have you? There's been no legal tender that you put up on the desk. But the store has said, we're accepting the guarantee from the credit card company that they will honor this debt and that you're going to pay them back. You know, that's what the credit card principle says. But you know what happens, unfortunately, at the end of the month? You got to pay the bill, right? Well, those Old Testament sacrifices were all looking forward to the end of the month in God's timetable, when God would pay the debt through the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing, Ezekiel says in this passage, diminishes that. That is still true. We can still sing with gusto, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor cleanse away its stain. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins, and so forth. So we appreciate the finished sacrifice of Christ. Why then, in this future millennial temple, are they offering sacrifices? Is that not regression? Well, I don't think so at all. I hold with those Bible students that look at these and they say, no, these are memorials. Now, you may know that God is very fond of memorials in His Word. He was very fond of them in Israel. He had seven major feasts that were keyed to their agricultural calendar. And so every year, the rhythms of their life would flow around the work of God on their behalf. And the whole redemption story is told from Passover through the Feast of Tabernacles, which you can read about in Leviticus 23 and other passages. But in the same sense, today in the church age, we have memorials too. We observed one of them this morning. We have two symbols, a loaf and a cup. Now, what is that about? You say, well, the loaf is what represents the body of Christ. Notice I said represents, because the Bible doesn't teach that the loaf is literally Christ any more than that Christ is a wooden door. When he said, I am the door, it was obviously a metaphor, right? When he says, I am the way, our Lord isn't a street. He's saying that he's the one that has opened the way to God, and you only come to know who God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In similar fashion, when he said, take, eat this bread, which is my body, his body was sitting at that table, yet unsacrificed. He hadn't gone to the cross of Calvary yet. What he was leaving was a symbol, a memorial, where we look at that bread and we say, yes, he loved me and gave himself for me. He laid down his life by giving that physical body to the death of the cross.
And what about the cup? It's the cup of the New Testament or New Covenant in His blood, the Word of God says. And that New Covenant that Ezekiel refers to and Jeremiah explains even further says that God is our God and we are His people. That we know the Lord. That He will remember our sins and iniquities no more. And that He's going to write His laws on our hearts and minds by His Spirit. And that's what sanctification is, right? If you're a believer in Christ, God has begun that work in you already. He's changing your heart. Brother Bob referred to that this morning about God giving us a new heart. And He's changing your heart to love what God loves and to hate what He hates. In other words, to think and act like the Lord Jesus, who is the perfectly obedient Son. And so, in the future millennium, these sacrifices are going to be offered the same way we offer the Lord's Supper. By taking the bread and the cup, we are not supplanting the work that the Lord Jesus did. No, we are commemorating it. Any more than on Memorial Day, when you have a parade, you're saying, well, we didn't actually need to fight those wars. We didn't actually need people to go and serve and die for us. Of course you needed them. But the parade says, this is what's been done for us. And in the millennium, same thing. We find the sacrifices again. When you read on in these chapters, we find the feasts again. Well, time is gone, so we'll have to dip in again and get some of the highlights in our next session. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word, and it gives us great hope. Even though all around us is spiritually dark, so much declension and departure, not only in the world, Father, but even we in the church must confess we often fail. And we're not what we want to be yet. But we're thankful for that ongoing process of the Spirit of God working in our midst, working through the gifts to build each other up, and even working in us individually to make us more like the Lord Jesus. We do pray we'd cooperate with that work as much as possible, that we wouldn't quench or grieve Thy Spirit, but that we'd walk before Thee, looking at the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.